Today's reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, from verses 1 to 12. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Amen.
You heard this morning the Beatitudes read for the seventh time as we make our way through this remarkable set of truths set out by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin by looking at and something that happened a few months ago to me, just as the weather was turning. You know, those mornings, it's still cold, but you think, maybe I won't wear my coat, because you're hopeful, expectant, and faith-filled that we will have a day where the sun breaks through. I went down to get onto the tube at Hanger Lane, and it was a busy day coming into town to come to the church here. And there was a man that was sitting in the gyratory, in the underpass at Hanger Lane, and somebody had bought him a cup of coffee, and he was clearly homeless, but there were a lot of people rushing past him, and he was shaking, and one guy knelt down to speak to him, and the guy was shaking so much that he spilt his coffee over his cream coat, one of those trench coats. It looked like a very expensive trench coat. And I could see people walking past thinking, oh, he's going to lose his temper, he's going to get cross, he's going to tell him off. But this guy, I stopped to watch what was happening. This guy said to him, "It's okay, don't worry. I know you didn't mean it." And he had a scarf around his neck. And he took off his scarf and he put it around the guy's neck who had spilled the coffee. And he said, "I think you need this more than me." And he sat with him for a few minutes. And as I walked past, they were talking together. What I was seeing was mercy. It was a kingdom moment. I don't know whether the man was a Christian or not, but I know that what he was showing in that moment was mercy. He could have lost his temper. He could have said, "You've wrecked my expensive trench coat." But instead, he offered him his scarf. That wasn't weakness. It wasn't softness. It was strength. It was a moment where he intended and decided to do something. And I want to talk to you today about a life that is marked by mercy. Growing up in Northern Ireland, I saw a lot of violence. One of my best friends was murdered by Republican terrorists. He and his father were killed. He was 11. I went to a private school in Belfast. I won a scholarship to it. And it wasn't unusual for us to hear bombs going off or have the windows shake because of attacks that were taking place. It was an everyday occurrence. It was something that we grew up with. So we were used to violence everywhere we looked. But I remember a particular moment in 1987 on Remembrance Day. in a town called Enniskillen, where Republican terrorists blew up a war memorial at a Remembrance Day service. Some of you will remember that. And a young nurse was killed. Her name was Mary Wilson. And the rubble that 11 people were killed that day, the rubble that was lying on her was also lying on her father, who was blown up but did not die. And they were holding each other's hands under the rubble as his daughter died. And he said goodbye to her. And she said to him, "Daddy, I forgive them." A few days later, Gordon Wilson appeared on the television. And he looked straight at the camera and he said, "I want the murderers of my daughter to know, I forgive you. I'm showing you mercy because my daughter did it. Therefore, I can do it. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Mercy interrupts our lives. It interrupts the script. It refuses the performance of outrage. And even since coming to our church, I have sat with people who have lived in outrage, are living in outrage, living in anger, refusing to let something go, waiting for an opportunity to pull someone else down. This morning, as we consider mercy, I wonder what God might say to you or to me about our lives. Mercy moves toward people, not away from them. Especially when the world says, "You should pay for that. I'm going to hold that against you." And today, Jesus speaks directly into our age, into this city, where quick verdicts and angry words and hidden resentments destroy not only families and communities, but people's health. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Now remember, this is not a series on 8 nice sayings from Jesus or 8 nice ideas for inspirational living. We are journeying through a cycle of spiritual growth in the Beatitudes. They describe how God forms us as disciples of him and of his son from the inside out in order. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. I finally admit that I am not self-sufficient. Blessed are they that mourn. I feel the weight of my sin and my brokenness and the brokenness of the world around me. Blessed are the meek. I loosen my grip on needing always to be the one in control. I surrender my right to be the one who's always right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I begin to crave God's ways more than my own appetites." When those things begin to happen in you, you don't become harsh and superior. You become tender and courageous. Because righteousness without mercy becomes religious violence. It becomes superior spirituality that looks down its nose at everyone else. It is marked by hatred, resentment, and anger. But righteousness that has passed through the heart of God ends up with mercy as its backbone. So today, the next turn in this cycle of spiritual growth is the kingdom of God is marked by mercy. Mercy isn't vague kindness. It isn't being nice. It's not the same as approval. Mercy doesn't pretend that sin isn't sin. Mercy is instead compassionate action that moves towards the needy, the suffering, or the guilty, and offers help and forgiveness and restoration, often when it is undeserved. And it is how God reached me. It is how God reached you. There are two powerful biblical ideas for mercy, particularly in the Old Testament. One is God's compassion, his covenant compassion, his deep-rooted goodness, his steadfast covenant love, his hesed. And the other is his rachamim, his deep-rooted compassion. It's actually a word that means womb-like tenderness. Those of you that have borne children will understand that word better than me. In Psalm 103, verse 13, the psalmist, having quoted the powerful phrase from Exodus 34 that I'll come to in a moment, about God's goodness, in verse 3, but in verse 13, says, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. As Jeremiah walks through the streets of Jerusalem, devastated by a political and oppressive power that's destroying it, he weeps because of what's happening. And he talks about the fact in chapter 3 that he has nothing to hold on to. And then he says, but this I remember, and therefore I have hope. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the same period of time as Isaiah is prophesying. Isaiah prophesies to the wealthy. Micah prophesies to the farming community. He's a peasant prophet. And in Micah, we hear this profound question. What does the Lord require of you, O mortal? What is God's expectation of you? And he answers it in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Mercy isn't an occasional mood. Mercy is part of God's character. It is at the center of who he is. He is driven and drawn and shaped by mercy. And in the New Testament, that mercy takes responsibility. The Greek word that is used often to describe it is eleos, E-L-E-O-S in English, if you're translating it. And it means pity or compassion that intervenes. It means love that does something, that moves toward making a difference. In Luke 6:36, Jesus says to his disciples, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul reminds us of God's character and says, we would have been lost, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. James, the half-brother of Jesus, talks about mercy too in chapter 2, verse 13. And he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Does it in your life? Does it in mine? Or does judgment triumph over mercy? It is strange to me that we demand and want mercy from other people, but yet we are so often not willing to show it. There is a double standard there. We want God to be merciful to us. We want others to be merciful to us, but we will not be merciful to them. Biblical mercy isn't just something that you feel. It is something that you do, and it begins not with our effort, but in the face of God. You will never become more merciful by trying harder. We become more merciful by seeing God more clearly and by realizing how merciful he has been with us. I referred to it earlier, Exodus 33 and 34. Moses has been called by God to lead the people of the Hebrew people out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he says, I can't do this unless you go with me. You've got to show me what you are like. I need to see you. And in an exchange that is often lost in our English Bibles, God replies, I will give you an angel. And Moses says, no, I don't want an angel. I need to see you. So God passes in front of him. And we are told that in that moment, by the way, as a subbar, a sidebar, that God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock. It's a very unusual phrase. I don't know if you realize it, but it is almost certainly the very same spot that hundreds of years later, Elijah was encountered by God in the storm. That very same spot, God came and met with Moses, and hundreds of years later met with Elijah. And God reveals his name to Moses. The Lord, the Lord. What is the next part of the description? A merciful God and gracious and slow to anger. Now, what is interesting is that phrase, that description, that name, that character reference for God becomes the central revelation of God to his people through the Old Testament. So in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, when Nehemiah is confessing sin, the people's sin, and he is crying out to God for mercy, he says, forgive them because you are a God who is gracious and compassionate and merciful. It's as if he reminds God of his own character. Of course, he doesn't need to do that. But he is coming to God based on that character. In Samuel 6, the psalmist comes to God in the face of opposition and people that are trying to pull him down. And what is it that he leans into? The same verse. You are a God who is compassionate and gracious and merciful. Psalm 103, which I quoted just a few moments ago, is a national cry for deliverance. And in verse 3, the psalmist uses the same phrase. If we can't come to a God who is merciful, we can't come to God at all. If we don't come to him in his mercy, if we don't come to him because he has allowed us to come, even though we don't deserve to come, we can't come. The reality is, sisters and brothers, and I'm not trying to diminish you or myself, I'm just being honest, the only things we can discover about God are the things that God has chosen to reveal to us. You can spend your whole life studying God and you will not understand him in your heart until he reveals himself to you. We need his mercy and his grace. Otherwise, we are lost. And where is that mercy shown clearest and most fully? Of course, it is at the cross, where Jesus is butchered, where the Son of God is murdered for us. Justice is not denied. Justice is executed on him. Sin is not excused. Sin is carried by him. And mercy is poured out. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, one of the first verses I learned, by the way, after I became a Christian, I remember reading it the night I was born again, and I couldn't get over it. I still can't. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When Paul writes to the young pastor, Titus in Crete, he says this to him about Jesus. He saved us not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Here's the truth that keeps us safe, that holds us steady, and should keep us soft-hearted. Mercy is not God relaxing his standards. Mercy is God providing what his standards require in his Son, Jesus Christ, for you. But look at me for a moment. It's not just for you. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When John writes his general epistle in 1 John chapter 2, he talks about the death of Jesus, and listen to what he says. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for ours only. Also for the sins of the whole world. Do you know that person that you will not forgive? That hardness that you will not let go of? That sense of deep justice that you are seeking in your heart? The same blood that was shed for you was shed for them. The same sacrifice that set you free is the only sacrifice that can set them free. So let me be honest with you. Be very careful that you are not applying one standard of mercy to your life and another standard of mercy to theirs. Jesus says the blessed ones are the merciful, not the strong, not the pure, not the powerful, and not the positioned, but the merciful. That means that God's kingdom doesn't advance through control or through domination. It advances through compassion. It doesn't advance through revenge. It advances through restoration. God's kingdom doesn't advance through distancing ourselves from broken people. God's kingdom advances as we move toward broken people with the love of God. I like to laugh when people say to me, "You have a strong accent." I say, "This isn't an accent, this is a dialect." And then when I'm in a funny mood, I'll say, "Get used to this, because this is what God sounds like." I'm not being serious. But God does have an accent, and it's mercy. God's accent is mercy. Mercy doesn't drop out of the sky. It grows out of the earlier Beatitudes. If you're poor in spirit, you don't look down on people. You remember your own need. If you mourn, you stop enjoying other people's downfalls. If you are meek, you don't weaponize your strength. If you hunger for righteousness, you begin to want God's ways, not just your own vindication. So mercy is what happens when God's grace has done a deep work in us. The person who is merciful is not naive. They are converted. What is a mercy toward the broken, and what does that look like? Compassion for suffering. One of the most beautiful traits of my Lord Jesus is the way he moves toward people with compassion when they are in pain. In Matthew 9:36, his bowels move within him. He is moved with compassion as he looks over Jerusalem, because he says they are like sheep without a shepherd. In Mark chapter 10, in verses 46 to verse 52, we read of the story of a man called Bartimaeus who could not see. And he is crying out at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David. What does he ask for? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And his disciples, Jesus' disciples, come to the man and say, be quiet. And you know what he does? Ignores them. And he shouts all the louder, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what does Jesus say? Bring him to me. There are men and women across this city, men and women in this congregation, men and women in your family. And you may not hear it, but they are crying out, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I do not believe Jesus ever ignores such a cry. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, he's going into a city called Nain. And as he goes into it, there's a woman who's burying her son. She's a widow, so her husband has died. Now her son has died. She has no one left. And we are told that Jesus, seeing the widow, had compassion for her and said to her, daughter, do not weep. Mercy notices what other people rush past. And it costs our schedule. Most of us don't mind mercy as long as it's convenient. But it is never convenient. It's that moment when you're already late and the Spirit nudges you, stop. Ask, listen, help. The most holy moments in my life have not been on a platform. They have been in the unnoticed moments where I had a choice. And God came and confronted my selfishness or my pride or my anger and softened my heart towards someone else. A few years ago, I had let a friend down. And I didn't know how to put it right. I'd written an article in which the people that were editing it misrepresented me. And it sounded very harsh. And I was really cross with myself that I hadn't checked the article properly. I was cross that I hadn't taken the time to make sure that the sentiment that I had expressed in the interview wasn't misrepresented. But it was my fault. So I wrote to this person, I said, look, I'm really sorry. This was a misrepresentation, but I should have been wiser. I should have been more careful. I should have been clearer. I should have asked for the full text before agreeing for it to go to print. And I understand that this has hurt you, and I didn't mean to. And I thought that this person, because I knew they were angry, they had told someone else that they were angry. I thought that they would ring me up and give me a roasting. So a few days later, my mobile phone went and I saw their name. I was like, oh, have you ever been in that situation? Have you never had to apologize for anything? So I thought, okay, I'm going to find a quiet spot. I'm going to close the door and I'm going to answer the call. And I answered the call and this person said, hi, Malcolm, it is. I said, I know, I see your name on my phone. I really, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. He said, stop. And I said, okay. And he said, I've forgiven you. It was a genuine mistake. It doesn't matter. I love you. I value you. And I want us to move forward. And I was so moved by it. But the next time I physically saw him, which was about 6 months later, he was in a meeting to see it, and I was in it. And I saw him at the back and I thought, oh, great. So I walked straight back to him and I said, hi. Used his name. I just want to say, he said, stop. And I went, okay. He said, I told you 6 months ago, it's done. You do not need to spend the rest of your life apologizing to me. He said, I have let God down just as much as you have. Mercy touched me, and therefore mercy flows through me. And I thought, this man knows Jesus. That is what happens in our lives. It causes us to stop. It moves toward the guilty. It is looking for forgiveness and restoration. It's asking for a way of helping someone to be restored. It's not trying to punish them or out them or make them look foolish. The Bible doesn't present forgiveness as a personality trait. It presents it as a kingdom mandate flowing from the gospel. Colossians 3, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are indebted against us. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Mercy doesn't mean that trust is automatic. It doesn't mean that our boundaries disappear. It doesn't mean that justice is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that we allow somebody to keep hurting us. It means I will not let your sin make me your judge. There's somebody already sitting in that seat. I will not keep drinking poison, hoping it will hurt you. Matthew tells us in chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, of the story of an unforgiving servant. A man who is forgiven an unpayable debt squeezes the life out of somebody who owes him a tiny amount. And the warning that Jesus gives is sharp. If mercy has truly reached you, mercy will start to flow through you. And if it doesn't flow through you, it's because it hasn't reached you. Corrie Ten Boom was a Christian who survived the Second World War. And she survived a Nazi concentration camp. Her sister Betsy died just a few days before the end of the Second World War. And Corrie Ten Boom spent most of her ministry after the Second World War talking about forgiveness. And after one meeting in Berlin, a man approached her, smiling with his hand extended, and he said to her, I am a former guard from the concentration camp. What would you do? I know I couldn't shake his hand, not of my own strength. Corrie Ten Boom says that her whole body recoiled. Everything in her remembered his cruelty. And she wrote that she could not emotionally produce any feeling of forgiveness whatsoever. So she prayed in that single moment. And she said, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. So give me your forgiveness. And she put her hand in his, saying that Christ had forgiven him. And as her hand touched his hand, something changed in her. As if God supplied himself what she could not manufacture. That's mercy. It's not denial. It's not sentimentality. It's supernatural grace overcoming justified hatred. And some of us here today know that God needs us to release us from justified hatred. Not because what happened to you is small, but because Christ's cross is bigger. And mercy is always in the Bible connected with justice. Do justice, love mercy. Micah 6, as I read earlier. Whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 14, 31. True worship is caring for the oppressed, feeding the hungry, and loosening the chains of injustice, Isaiah 58. Mercy doesn't spiritualize suffering away. It doesn't pretend it's not real. Mercy becomes tangible and practical and costly. Years ago, I remember reading an article. I couldn't remember where it was. I was trying to find it this week in my research. But the article had a line that was something like this. If you want to know what a church believes, don't just read its statement of faith. Watch how it behaves on Mondays. Because worship, mercy doesn't just happen in worship. Mercy happens during the week. It looks like the church that quietly pays a family's rent for a month. It looks like the believer who shows up with groceries rather than opinions. It looks like the cell group that wraps around someone coming out of prison and says, we're not just praying for you, we're going to walk with you. And that kind of mercy in this city is deeply prophetic. In a city of loneliness, mercy can become a sign and a wonder. This isn't because Jesus is saying that mercy is earned like wages. Nobody can earn mercy. The gospel is clear. We are saved by grace, not by works. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy then. What does that mean? I have to earn it? No. It means that mercy is the evidence of a heart that has truly encountered grace. When you have been shown mercy, you show mercy. It also means that you are determined to continue to live in grace. When you live mercifully, you live close to God's heart because his heart is merciful. And if we refuse mercy, it hardens our heart. And slowly, we find it harder to be merciful. The most dangerous spiritual condition is not weakness, it's hardness of heart. When you constantly judge someone or cancel them or distance them or despise yourself from them, you don't become holy, you become cold. And Jesus is calling his people back to warmth, holy warmth. We live in a moment in global history, which I am ashamed of. Hardness is celebrated. Harshness is promoted. Outrage is rebranded as moral courage. And unforgiveness is framed as strength. But the kingdom says something else. The kingdom says the strong are merciful. Mercy is not weakness, it is strength that refuses cruelty. If our theology is right and our hearts are hard, we haven't understood the Sermon on the Mount. If we love righteous people but despise unrighteous ones, we're not walking with Jesus. Because he is full of grace and truth. Not truth without grace, not grace without truth, truth and grace. So how are you doing in this great cycle? Do you need fresh mercy? It's here. Are you carrying resentment? You can lay it down here. Is there someone God is calling you to move toward? Not because you deserve it, but because you didn't deserve it and they didn't deserve it. Jesus reimagines our life. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. It's a description not of a person who is outraged in an outraged world, but a mercy-marked citizen in the kingdom. So I want to invite you to do three things. Then I'm going to share a testimony, then we're going to pray. Firstly, receive mercy, friends. Where you've been ashamed or hiding or stuck, receive mercy. Secondly, release mercy. What name immediately comes to mind? And thirdly, practice it. So here's the testimony. In my life, there was an individual that I did not want to be merciful toward because of what they did to me. And for nearly 20 years, twice a week, I chose to forgive them. And for about 10 of those 20 years, I felt like a hypocrite. So I would ring them. They wouldn't speak to me. I would say, Lord, I forgive them. And immediately the enemy would say, no, you don't. Because you're still cross and you're still angry and you're still resentful and you're still feeling these emotions. And I had to have a battle twice a week for nearly 10 years in which I said, I am not allowing what I feel to determine what I believe. I will not be governed by these feelings as they rise in me. I subject them to the mercy of God. I will show this person mercy. Now, that did not mean that I ever put myself in danger with them. It did not mean that I ever put my children in danger with them. It did not mean that I did not treat what they had done as serious. It didn't mean some of this weak teaching on forgiveness makes the people who find it hard to forgive feel as if they're the ones that are wrong. Didn't mean that. It meant that I had to dig into what God means when he talks about forgiveness. I had to discover theologically and biblically the power of mercy to change my heart. I had to work out how to keep safe and healthy boundaries. But what God was doing in those 10 years was dismantling in me a desire that they would suffer. A desire that they would somehow be exposed and I would be vindicated. And it took him 10 years to deal with my sinful heart on that. Because I was dressing up my desire for vindication, my desire for justification, my desire for being shown to be the innocent party. I was dressing it all up with religious language, but actually what I wanted was them to be hurt. I was preaching and pastoring and leading, and God was dismantling in me a hard heart. And after nearly 10 years, that hard heart eventually softened. It didn't soften. I don't know, I'd love this to have been the case, but it didn't happen. It didn't soften in one moment. I wasn't delivered of this resentment in one moment. It took a decade of God dealing with my hard heart to bring me into right alignment with his purposes. But the result was that when that person died, I had no regrets. They knew that I had moved from hating them to loving them. They knew that I had forgiven them. They knew that I wanted only good for them, that I didn't want them to suffer anymore. I didn't want them to carry the consequences of their sin. Why? Because I don't carry the consequences of my sin. Because mercy dealt with me. So I pray that today, wherever you are, here or online, that you will know the mercy of God.